We're moving into the really last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry here in the Gospel of Mark. The reading of God's Word. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to grieve and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it has been written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man not even to have been born." Reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we hear your words, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into them tonight, that you would exhort us to action and to help us to be fruitful and to live for you. And take these words of your ministry that we've heard tonight and use them to give a fire for our evangelism, to give a fire for our ministry in our homes, and for a fire for the city of Kokomo. Help us, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice our life for the gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was taking some classes at Mid-America, as most of you know. And in one of my classes, I had an assignment that I was to go into churches around the area and experience their worship service. And I had a list of questions that I had to fill out and answer, and in a small report I was to give. And it was really entitled, "How Reformed Was That Service That I Had Experienced?" I was an intern at the time, and I couldn't do a lot of things during the morning service, so I decided that when I had some free time, I would go at night and go around to a couple of the services around here. Well, probably about a month it took me to get that completed. And I was a couple of weeks into that assignment, and I went to one of the largest churches here in Kokomo. In fact, the sanctuary was said to hold about 1,800 people. I found a seat there for the night service, and I saw some people there that I knew that attended that church, and they came and sat beside me. It was a little awkward at first, because when people see you visiting another church, they automatically think that you're disgruntled with your own church and you're looking for some place to go. So I had to tell them that I was doing a seminary assignment. I was here to observe their worship, and they understood the reason, and everything was pretty cool with them. Anyhow, the church that I was at had a couple big screen TVs, and it helped us to sing the hymns that were up there, or the little songs that the worship leader was leading us in. It also served as an illustrator to help with the pastor as he was pointing out different points of his sermon. And just so happened that he was preaching on the potter and the clay, and he had a woman up there with a potter's wheel, and she was actually making a clay pot as the pastor was preaching. Now, I say all that because right before the sermon, we were preparing to sing one of the last songs, and the pastor told us that as we sing this song that's coming up, we could exit our seat while we were singing and come down on either side of the podium there, or the pulpit, and partake of the Lord's Supper. And there was no warning that was given about who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There was no warning about if you're a member of this church or not. It was explained to us as that the Lord's Supper is there to enhance your worship. So as we sing, come down and partake. Now, in reality, when I was sitting there, it kind of reminded me, and I don't mean to be too blunt, but it's almost like a drug. Here, take this drug, and you will really experience a great worship service. And I remember I was shocked at how casual the people just went down to receive the elements of the meal. Some took them immediately as they went down. They stood right there, took the juice and the bread. Others waited. They took them and they came back to their seat and waited a while, then took them on their own. And I really wondered in my mind at that time, how many people really know the true purpose of this meal? Did Jesus just want us to take a little juice and a tiny cracker so that our personal experience might be self-satisfying? Is that the reason why he gave us the table and the Lord's Supper? You know as I do that there's wrong ideas out there of worship. And practicing the Lord's table in a manner that I experienced that night, I think leads people away from Jesus and it doesn't lead them to him. And why do I say it leads people away from him and not to him? Because they were using the Lord's Supper for their own purposes. They were not using it as it was intended, and that's what we're going to be seeing in these verses here before us. Not only here, 12 through 21, but also to the end of the chapter here, 22 through 27. Not to the end of the chapter, because we're going to go to the garden and he goes out, but 22 through 27. They weren't using the supper as Jesus had instituted. One of the reasons they failed in their practice is that they had lost sight of the history surrounding the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why Mark gives us this history here of the Passover. In fact, you could title this message, The Last Passover. Some Bibles have that above verse 12. And what we want to see is its historical significance. And that's really point one, the historical significance of the Passover and in its connection to the Lord's Supper. Jesus was taking a very important practice found in Judaism, and he was making it a significant change to it, and he was doing it for us. Many commentators look at this passage of Scripture, and they want to see the connection to the Passover. So they make some connections here, and I'll just list them out for you. That there's a number of positive elements in this chapter that substantiate that the Last Supper was the Passover meal, according to one commentator. For example, one, it was to take the Passover, you wanted to return to Jerusalem to eat it. Traditionally, they wanted to eat the Passover meal within the city walls of Jerusalem. Here we see Jesus returning to Jerusalem. Two, it begins at evening and continues to night. In fact, it begins at sunset, and it doesn't go past 12 midnight. And that's the Passover tradition. Here we see that this meal here that Jesus is having with his disciples starts in evening and continues into the night. You can look at Exodus 12:8 for that. Three, the first century tradition or customs of reclining at the table was extended even to the poorest man to recline there so that he could partake of this very important tradition within Judaism. We see them reclining at the table here. Four, serving of a dish before the breaking of the bread. Traditionally, you break the bread first at other meals. And here, there's a service that's taken place. Some dishes have been passed out, and then Jesus will break the bread second. And then fifthly, we think and see here the use of wine. It's generally reserved for festive meals, but it was also particularly used in the Passover meal. And so we know that this is Jesus taking of the Passover. And this list confirms to us that the traditional Passover pattern that was practiced at the time, Jesus was doing. And that's important for us to make that connection, because he was following the word of God. Not only that, and this is a little clunky here, but you want to see that how Jesus comes back into town. Remember here that this passage tells us that he sent two disciples ahead of him to go and make these preparations. So he was outside of Jerusalem. But see, he at this time was a wanted man. He was being looked for by the chief priests. In fact, John tells us in 11 verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might go and seize him. Knowing that there was an arrest warrant out for him, Jesus sends his disciples into the city to make these arrangements that he's already prearranged with this person who has this upper room. In fact, you think about it, it's kind of like a little cloak and daggers going on here. Because what does he do? He sends these disciples and he tells them to go to the city and you'll meet a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Right? You guys have seen those pictures from the Sudan when they get those wells going and all the water that comes out of the wells. Who's usually standing around those wells getting that water out? Well, women are. Right? And we even know in Jesus' own ministry that when he was at a well, he met women around there. He talked to a woman at the well. Traditionally speaking, it was the women that would go and collect the water, and they would put them on their heads or carry the pitchers around and take them back for use in the home. So it would stand out when you'd see a man carrying a pitcher like that. Right? It's a signal. Okay? Now, it might not stand out as much to the Pharisees and Sadducees because they couldn't make the connection of seeing a man with a pitcher and saying, oh, that must represent something that Jesus is doing. So it was subtle. So he sends his men in to prepare this meal. And it's exactly as Jesus had told them. Now, you know, the chief priests were tasked to finding Jesus and they were looking for him. He was hiding. He comes in with the other 10. Gets to the upper room, and he starts to partake of it. Now, I want to stop here and talk to you a little bit about the liturgy of the Passover meal. Did you know that there's a liturgy that's connected to the Passover meal? And Jesus takes part in this. The head of the family would lead in the Passover. He would make a prayer. He would recite what we call the Hallel. And the Hallel are the Psalms from 113 to 118. We started our service off singing Psalm 118, selection A. We're going to end with 113, selection A. We're going to end with 118. And so the head of the family would do that. Everyone would find a seat around the table. The head of the family would pronounce a blessing. He would bless this Passover meal, and then he would ask God to bless the wine. Everybody would drink the first cup of wine. And after that, the food was brought in, which consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and unroasted lamb. And a son would ask a question. Why is this night to be distinguished from all other nights? The father, or the head of the family, would respond by recalling the biblical account of their savior of being saved out of Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt. And that type of instruction would naturally lead to the family praising God for the salvation that Israel was provided for by God, but it also led for praise in anticipation of future redemption. Future redemption. The head of the family would then quote some more from Psalm 113 to 115 here. A second cup of wine would be poured and drank. And then he would take the bread and he would pronounce a blessing over it. It would go something like, "The Lord our God, sovereign of the world, who has caused bread to come forth out of the earth, we praise you." And he would break it, and he would pass it out to all those who were around the table. They would eat it with the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit and lamb. And when the meal was completed, the family head then would stand again and bless the third cup of wine, a prayer of thanksgiving, followed by singing of Psalms 116 to 118. And then they would drink a fourth cup of wine, and the Passover would be concluded. Now, William Lane, in his commentary, helped me with all that. But I say that to you so that you know that there was a tradition here of praising God for the deliverance and salvation that he had brought to their family and to the nation of Israel. It was a praise of God's interdiction into history to save them out of the bondage of slavery. And they were to remember this, and they were to practice this, and they were to tell their children about this. And it was something that would invoke and cause faith to grow. And that's the background. This upper meal has been prepared, and Jesus is following the tradition. But there's the historical significance is this, is that in that tradition, that picture that was given to us that actually happened in the Old Testament of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, here we have Jesus standing now. Not Moses, not Aaron, but Jesus Christ, the living God, standing with his disciples. And he's going to become the one who's going to shed his blood that will be put over the doorposts of their heart. He's going to be the firstborn that will bring deliverance, who will die to bring deliverance to his people. God has come in the midst of Jerusalem in a tiny upper room. And within hours, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And within hours, then after that, he'll be arrested and he will go through the beatings and the trial and then to the cross. He's delivering his people just like Israel was delivered in the Old Testament. Except the flood of wrath that was poured out on the firstborn of Egypt is now going to be poured out on one person, Jesus Christ. And he's going to take it. That's why we must always take this supper that's put before us here, this table that you see right here before this pulpit, a table that is a table of acceptance. It's calling you to partake. We must take it seriously. It's not something that we enter into offhandedly. In fact, we don't let real young children participate because they can't discern and understand Jesus' death. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, you know what it says, but it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself in so doing. He is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. It's for this reason that many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." Judas was the first to take this supper unworthily, in an unworthy manner. And he's a warning to us to know that this is a supper that's important. So when you come to church and you're preparing your heart for the supper, and I think the last sermon that Barry did when he was doing this on the supper was the best I've ever heard of explaining the reason for the meal here. I commend you to listen to that. But I'm also saying that this is serious. This is a serious meal. And that's what this passage of Scripture is giving us. It's so serious because there's someone that's even going to betray Jesus who's there eating with him. That's really the second point. A warning about betrayal. A warning about betrayal. When it was evening and he came with his 12, they were reclining at the table and they were eating. And Jesus said, I say to you that one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. This bothered the disciples. And him. Is it I? Surely not I. Jesus said, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have even been born. The biggest name when it comes to thinking of treason or a traitor, the biggest name in that is Judas. All you have to say to somebody or in a movie when you hear it said is that you've been a Judas to me. And you understand what people are implying treason. You might think of it in these terms. You ever heard of the Ides of March? The Ides of March is Shakespeare when he talks about Caesar and Caesar being betrayed by his close friend Brutus. Remember what happened in that play. They thought that Caesar was getting too much power, and so they came and they talked Brutus into even betraying his close friend Caesar. And what was the famous line in that Shakespearean play? There's a Latin term for it, and I'm not going to butcher it by trying to say it to you tonight. But what is it? You too, Brutus? And he gets stabbed in the back. That's considered a tragedy. And you know, the greatest tragedy that has ever been told, if it was a tragedy, it was here in the Scriptures about Jesus and his men and Judas Iscariot betraying him. And if Jesus just stayed in the ground and wasn't resurrected on the third day, he was just a regular old man, he'd be the most pitied. He'd be the most tragic. Because here he poured his life out for his friends. And it was actually the one in his disciples that betrayed him. But we know that it's not tragic in the sense that Jesus is resurrected. He comes again and he's able to save those who he died for. But you ever wonder maybe what was going on in Jesus' mind and heart here during this meal? That's one of the things I really appreciate about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, because they have helped me to really grasp the Psalms in a much better and deeper way. And I hope that you take that as something, as a gift from God that he's given to you. Because really, when you think about what goes on in Christ's mind, you've got to think about Psalm 41. And you got to think that in Jesus' mind, as he's sitting there dipping the bread in this sauce, that he's thinking Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's Judas. What about the pain of being betrayed? Tonight I talk to you about the pain of being betrayed and the strategy of treason. You see, I say that because I think it's one of the enemy's greatest weapons against the church. You know, the church suffers from persecution from the world at varying times and varying degrees. Men and women find hardships and they're thrown into prison or they're persecuted for their faith. They're beaten for the gospel. And we know that those things happen on the outside, the world attacking the church. Even people have lost their lives and been martyred for the gospel. And I'm not denying that's a hard thing. And it's a lot of suffering. But I think it's worse when that suffering and even death comes at the hands of a friend or who you thought was a friend. Hurts even worse. I remember Richard Warmbrand talking about one of the times that he was in jail and the jailers had got the inmates to come and beat him because of him preaching the gospel. I remember him talking about the time when that was going on, that some of the guys that he thought was his friends there in jail, some of the inmates that were in that prison with him, that he had helped and that he was talking to about the gospel, he said that those were the ones that beat him the worst. It left an indelible mark on his mind, unforgettable mark. Much like Judas does to Jesus here. What does it mean to betray Jesus? What does it mean to have a heart that betrays? Psalm 41 helps us. Psalm 41, verse 6. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. A betrayer is a liar. A betrayer will lie to your face. When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. He wants to build me up, flatter me. The whole time he's looking to get me. You can think about cults. Maybe they pray. A lot of times today we have people that even Mormons trying to claim they're Christians. Who are they praying to? What are they saying? I mean, in their prayers, it's a lie to God. They're speaking falsehood. What else shows a heart of a betrayer? On verse 41, verse 6 also it says this. His heart gathers wickedness to him to itself, and then goes outside and tells it. His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and when he goes outside, he tells it. John 13:2 says this. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, gathers wickedness. Then he goes out and talks about it. What did Jesus do when he left the supper? He ran to the chief priests, Pharisees that were looking to kill Jesus. And he told them, I know where he's at. I can take you to him. Too closely affiliated with the world. Verse 7 in Psalm 41 says, all who hate me whisper together against me. You hear gossip, telling of things in secret. Brutus, who betrayed Caesar, met secretly with the ones who wanted to kill Caesar. Judas Iscariot met secretly, the scribes and Pharisees. It's a conspiracy. They whisper, they plot. That really is what's said there in verse 8 of Psalm 41. Against me they devise my hurt. They plot against me. They say a wicked thing is poured out upon him, and when he lies down, he will not rise again. We will be done with him. We will put an end to him. For whatever purpose, for whatever gain that Judas thought that he was going to gain, money, power, fame, whatever, There was something lying to him in his heart, the wickedness that the devil had put in there, that it would have been better for Jesus to die and get rid of him for his own self-interest. And see, that's really what happens to people who betray. They're looking out for themselves and not for others. Verse 8 here in Psalm 41 really shows that they also believed that he wouldn't rise again. That all the things that Jesus was saying, all the things that he claimed, all the promises that he made was not going to happen. But boy, did the chief priests and Pharisees really want that to happen. I mean, what I mean by that is they wanted to get rid of him, get rid of the controversy, put him in the grave, and we can go on as things as usual. Back to normalcy. We're in charge. We don't have to share our glory with anybody else. They can look to us and to the temple. We don't need Jesus. Planning evil for someone, and when it happens, they hope that that person will not recover. So tonight, when we look at these verses, and we see this historical context, and we understand what it means to have a heart that betrays, God is encouraging us here to practice the things that he's giving us in truth and in the things that he's told us about what this meal represents. He says, examine your heart. He doesn't want anyone here to betray him. Confess. Go to a brother if you've got a problem with someone and make sure that that's right. Then come. Be right. Have your heart correct. Don't be like Judas. Be like the others who love Christ. See, when I was sitting in that church service, and I was just wondering what these people were doing when they were practicing the Lord's Supper, I wondered if they really understood the historical significance that Jesus is present in the meal. And was their heart prepared to eat with him? To commune with him? And what would they think if the truth be shown them that they were in there doing this for their own self-pleasure, and all of a sudden they realized the real purpose for the meal? Would it scare them? Would they continue to go on like it didn't mean anything? Tonight, this is part of our evangelism. Tonight, this is part of our testimony. This is part of our apologetic. This is part of why God has put us here together, so that we can use what God has taught us, especially even about the meal here, to help instruct others so that they don't make the same mistakes. It's a way in which we can go out into the world and witness and be salt and light. So the next time you come to the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper, contemplate, know that the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ is here, and that we are to partake this meal happily, but we're to be serious about it and to guard our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.